The following message is provided through the teaching ministry of Journey Baptist Church in Silver Springs, Texas. It is our desire that by listening, you will be encouraged to trust Jesus for all, treasure Jesus above all, and to take Jesus to all.
Thank you, Kyle. So grateful to be here. Man, I am delighted for our time together this week. You can tell Kyle's a lot taller than I am. So maybe let's do this. This will work a little better. Yeah, he's taller than most people. Man, it's so good to be with you. We're going to have a good time. There are going to be some moments during our time this weekend that are going to be tough as we talk about marriage. But I'm delighted. Let me introduce you to a couple things. As Kyle mentioned, I just was selected recently as the new executive director for ACBC. You have a couple things there, just as resources. So I'm not going to talk about that a whole lot, but just as resources. One is introducing you to a podcast that we release every Monday, and then another is just a little bit about biblical counseling and then training that we do through ACBC as well. So I'm thankful to Kyle and Danny. Have a great relationship with these guys and so grateful for what they're doing out here. So grateful for you guys and our time even together this weekend. What I want us to do is we're going to begin with a theological foundation. Now, don't let that scare you and make you afraid. What I want you to do is I want you to see marriage in a different way. I want us to begin in a place where we think about marriage differently, maybe, than you've thought about marriage before, especially differently than the way that our particular culture talks about relationships and love and marital relationship in particular. I think the Bible describes a very different portrait than what you and I see in the culture at large, what we even try to accomplish oftentimes in the church. So let me give you a lay of the land of how we're going to work through this. There are three basic purposes of marriage that we see in the scriptures, three basic purposes. The first purpose is illustration. We're not to the notes yet, so don't get too nervous. The first purpose is illustration. It's intended to be an illustration of something greater than just your temporal marriage with your husband or your wife. It's intended to illustrate something. The Bible teaches us that, particularly in Ephesians chapter 5 and elsewhere. We're going to talk about that first in our first session. And then the second two purposes of marriage, the second one is sanctification. That God uses this particular relationship to sanctify us as we relate to one another and learn to pour ourselves out for the sake of another. It sanctifies us. It conforms us to the image of the Lord Jesus. And then the last one I'll talk about is procreation. That the part of the purpose of marriage is to procreate because God desires worshipers. And so that's going to be the flow of the weekend. The first session is going to talk about illustration. The middle two sections are going to talk about sanctification and how we work through that process, maritally speaking. And then the final one, we're going to talk about a subject that gets everybody's faces red, marriage and the bedroom. And so that's where we're going to conclude at the end of our time today. So let's talk about this, and I want this to be interactive, so it doesn't just have to be me talking the whole time. I want you to be interactive as we work through this. Now we're going to get to some of the notes. Would you agree that we have some major issues with the way that we think about marriage in our current culture? In our culture at large, yes. In the church, yes. We have tons and tons of problems with marriage. The first problem that we see is, this is your first blank here, theological problems with marriage. We have a lack of understanding about the theology of marriage. And what in the world does that mean? God's view of marriage, God's intention behind marriage. What was he intending to happen relative to marriage? And oftentimes in the church, we skew that a bit. We begin to focus on alternate ideas that God might have intended about marriage that are often self-seeking and self-serving. Here, I'm going to give you a couple of quotes. And this is by way of warning. One of the things I want the first session to do is to help you to be a better reader of even Christian marriage books. Because there are a lot of Christian marriage books that don't promote legitimate Christian thinking in marriage. They don't promote God's ideas about marriage. Resources on marriage and the family are theologically weak, meaning that they don't give an accurate view of what God thinks about marriage, and they're not fully adequate in their application of sound biblical principles nor interpretation. I'm going to give you some examples of that as we work through Ephesians chapter 5. The second thing is theological and hermeneutical. That word just basically means understanding of the text, the way we understand the Bible, the way we understand teachings on marriage from the Scripture. We're naive about those things, and it gives birth to all kinds of superficial diagnoses. What I mean by that is superficial understandings of our problems. And here's the thing, if we have superficial understanding of our problems in marriage, guess what we seek after? Superficial solutions to our problems. And so that leads to this cultural crisis. The cultural crisis is symptomatic of an underlying spiritual crisis. So when you think about problems within marriage, we have all sorts of solutions, but the reality is that what we're dealing with are spiritual problems in marriage. And if that's the case, if what I'm saying is true, then what it means is we have to begin to seek legitimately spiritual solutions. How many of you have tried all sorts of different types of solutions to make this aspect of your marriage better or that aspect of your marriage better? Oftentimes, it's well-meaning, but in reality, what it does is it causes us to seek after non-spiritual solutions for very spiritual problems. Everything about your marital relationship is quite spiritual, in the way that you speak, in the way that you think relative to your spouse. There are also other kinds of problems, not just theological problems, but sociological problems. What kind of sociological problems do we have in our culture right now relative to marriage?
We don't even know how many genders
there are. We're not even sure how many genders there are, sexually speaking. We have a lot of sociological problems. Divorce is quite rampant for sure. What else? Cohabitation is rampant in our culture at large. All these things say something about what we believe about marriage and what we believe about society in general. We see a brokenness. But can I tell you this? That society is a reflection of our understanding of the truth of God. The way society lives is an understanding of what we believe to be the truth of God. And what does it demonstrate that our culture believes about the truth of God? Is it's meaningless. And what we as the church have to begin to do is to reinvigorate the truth of God and begin to live before people the truth of God. And I think one of the primary ways that we do that is we recover that in a biblical view of marriage. So the first place that you always go when somebody wants to talk about marriage, anybody pick a passage? What's the passage? Ephesians chapter 5. And we're going to go there, but we're not going to end there. What I want us to do is to go there particularly first so that we can see this broad picture. We're going to go all the way from Genesis to Revelation. We're going to begin here as a primary point of entry so that we get the concept of what Paul is trying to teach us about marriage in the Scripture. Start in Ephesians chapter 5. Let me give you a little bit of a lay of the land here that's absolutely critical for us to understand what Paul is saying in these passages. In Ephesians 5:22, for example, okay? All of you guys, you know, you can quote Ephesians 5:22. It's like your favorite verse in the whole Bible. And what does it say?
Women.
Wives, submit to your what? And we like to repeat that verse. And women, your favorite verse is what? 25, yeah, like not that one, but it's 25, that's right. What's 25 say? Husband, love your wife as Christ loved the church. And so you battle back and forth and you say, well, I would submit to you if you love me like Christ. See, that's one of the theological problems with the way we think about marriage. Why? Because the teaching of Ephesians 5:18 brings clarity to what 22 and 25 mean. So if you think about the layout of Ephesians chapter 5, starting verse 18, there's a point that's made there that's critical for understanding what Paul does through the rest of the book, right? And it really doesn't start there. It starts in Ephesians 4:1, where he says, therefore, walk worthy of the manner for which you've been called. He gives in the first three chapters these particular doctrines about who Christ is, what Christ has done, who you once were. Right now you are in Christ. He repeats that like seven times in the first 13 verses of the book. And then he's teaching us over and over again about the gospel and who we are in the Lord Jesus. And he says, because these things are true, now you live a particular way. And the way that you live is fleshed out in life. And what's very normal in mundane life? Things like marriage, things like parenting. And we see those things unfold in the latter part of 5. Critical passage in 5:18 says this: "Do not be drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the" what? Spirit. You can know the truth all day long, but if you're not filled with the Spirit, you will not live it correctly. You will not be empowered to live what God calls you to do. So think about it like this in 5:18. He's giving us, this is typical Pauline, the way he writes. This is the way Paul typically writes. He'll tell you some truth, and then he's going to demonstrate it. Okay? And this is what he does. "Don't be drunk with wine, that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." When you're drunk with wine, what controls you? Wine. You're speaking from experience? I don't know. But you're controlled by the wine. And so what's he saying? Well, like that, everybody knows what that's like. When you're filled with the Spirit, you are controlled by the Spirit. And you do Spirit-led things. And what are those things? And here's a litmus test, right? And so the first question he asks is to wives. Wives, you can ask yourself this question to know if you're walking full of the Spirit. And what's the question he asks? Wives, are you submitting to your husbands? When he uses this term, this is like a cuss word in our culture, isn't it? To think about submission. Don't think about submission. This word is hupotasso, which is a Greek word that's a militaristic term, and it means to voluntarily put yourself under the command of another. The idea here is not that you are lesser. That's a false narrative that's not biblically accurate in the Scripture. If that's the case, Jesus is lesser than the Father. Because over and over again, the Bible describes that Jesus did what? Submitted to the Father. It's a position of order. That's the point. Now, get back to our idea. What we're talking about is walking, the way that we walk according to the Spirit. And so wives begin to ask themselves this question, right? Am I walking full of the Spirit? So the problem is not relative to your husband and whether or not he loves you like Christ loved the church. What's the issue? The issue is really a battle between you and who? God. You probably never thought about it that way. As we think about marriage, oftentimes we think the battle is really just between me and my spouse. The Bible makes very clear that here, the biggest problem that you have is, yeah, he might be a jerk, but you, in violation of that, you're not walking according to the Spirit, and it's in violation of God. And your biggest problem at that point is God. The same thing goes for husbands. And I've often wondered, like, maybe women just, they get their instruction quickly because it's like 2 verses. And then guys get like multiple verses. And I find that experientially to be quite accurate, right? Is we need to hear a little bit more detail to help us through some of that, right? And so he says, husbands, love your wife like Christ loved the church. What does he mean by that? What did Christ do in demonstration of love for the church? He laid down his life. He gave his life. Now, I want to bring this point up because I think this is critical. We'll talk about this a little bit later. Is sometimes I think it would be easier if someone were attacking your wife and you were to stand in between and you were to give your physical life for them than it is to daily, on purpose, give all that you have of your life for them. Jesus calls us to do that very thing. And when you're walking full of the Spirit, what will you do? Lay down your life for your wife. You'll give everything that you are toward her. That's a beautiful picture when you think about it. As we work through this, I'm not going to go in great detail about Ephesians 5. He sets up this picture. Remember I was telling you one of the purposes of marriage is illustration? And what he describes here is this relationship between a husband and a wife, this very temporal, physical, fleshly relationship that you have between a husband and a wife is actually a picture or a portrait of something. And what's it a picture or portrait of? Actually, this relationship between Jesus and the bride or Jesus and the church. Now, when you think about this for a second, you have to pause, and the reason why is because Jesus and the bride are the ultimate truth. They're what I would call the eternal truth, the truth that will never pass away. And this marital relationship that we have, valuable as it is, it's temporal. But the reason that it's valuable is because you have an opportunity in this temporal relationship, in a world that's passing away to proclaim something that's eternal. And that's the point that he's trying to make in Ephesians chapter 5. And he brings us all the way down, giving the ideas of what Jesus did, washing the bride with the water of the word. This is demonstration of how a husband should love his wife, all points of application. And then I want you to pay attention to two particular verses. Look at the very end, or toward the end of this passage. Start in verse 28. Verse 28. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. Verse 31. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Does that sound familiar to you? All right, where does that come from? It's Genesis. Genesis chapter 2, which is before Genesis chapter 3. I did really well in math. And Genesis chapter 2 comes before 3. What happens in 3? The fall, where sin enters into the world. Guess where this appears? Before that, Genesis chapter 2. We're going to go back there, and what I want us to see is he is pointing backwards. He is looking back. That's one of your blanks there. He's looking back in order to understand something about marriage now. Let me ask you a question. This is kind of a chicken or the egg question. Which came first, temporal marriage or Jesus and the bride? So did it happen like this, where God created and he's like, he makes Adam and Eve, he brings marital union together, and he's like, darn it, that's exactly what I was trying to say. So what we're going to do is bring Jesus down, and he's going to have a bride that he loves and demonstrates love for, and I'm going to use that as a model to show Jesus and the bride. It's actually the other way around. The Bible describes that Jesus was actually slain before the foundation of the world. Slain for who? The church, the bride. So the reality was that Jesus was slain for the bride in the mind of God long before the world was spoken into existence. And what does God do? He does this often in the way in which he teaches us his people. And the way in which he teaches us his people is he gives us a temporal reality to understand an eternal truth. You say, man, I'm not really sure I understand what you mean by that. And you see, what God was doing is he's giving us marriage, this temporal relationship that we could have, to understand on some level this relationship between Jesus and his church. I'll give you an example. If you think about John 1:29, the apostle John describes John the Baptist, and he sees Jesus for the first time. And what does he say? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away what? The sin of the world. And how does he identify him? It's interesting to me that he doesn't say, hey, cuz, what's up, right? He doesn't respond that way. How does he identify Jesus? The Lamb. How did he know to identify him as the Lamb? You see, what God did long before to give them an understanding of a spiritual reality, an eternal truth, is to foreshadow Jesus in the form of what? The sacrificial system. So God set up this temporal thing that has now passed away so that we could identify what it meant for sins to truly be forgiven, that it would take blood to be poured out and shed for the sins of men. And in doing so, it would be insufficient to forgive man once and for all. But it was a foreshadowing. When you think about marriage, its value is it's a foreshadowing of that which is to come in the reality of Jesus with his bride. Now, go back to Genesis chapter 2, because we're going to, don't lose your place there in Ephesians, but we're going to go back. We're going to go back there. So what Paul does is he looks back. I think he's looking back because of the language that he's using before this. He's looking back and thinking about the cross, because he's riding after the cross, and he's thinking about the way in which Jesus poured himself out, gave his life for the sake of his bride. He's thinking about that, but he's also based on this quote, thinking about Genesis chapter 2. Now, I want to walk us through this just for a second, and hopefully we'll have time to do this. Go back to Genesis chapter 2. We'll start about midway through the chapter there, and I want us to get a picture of what's going on. Verse 18. Then God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone." Guys, you're supposed to say something right there. Yay. Amen. That's right. It is not good for the man to be alone. Oh, you guys are, we're going to be here all day. all right. And I will make a helper for him who is suitable for him. Out of the ground, the Lord formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to the cattle and the birds of the sky and every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. I love the way God identifies something that's true and then graciously allows Adam to discover that in the process as well. 21, he says, "So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. And then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in that place. And the Lord God fashioned it into a woman, the rib which he had taken from the man, and brought her to the man. And the man said, 'This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh.'" And so you see this picture. We're going to revisit this. The reason I read that whole section is what I want to do in a second is revisit the parallels that you see between God's institution of marriage in temporal form and what God has been trying to describe to us with this relationship between Jesus and the bride. So Genesis is going to be important. We're going to come back here, and I'm going to show you a couple of parallels that we see. So what Paul did is he looked back before the fall to say these are truths that will never change because they're telling us a story that is eternal that will never change. So we get into the modern, and we talk about all the sexual issues going on with the homosexuality and transgenderism and LGBTQ and all this stuff. And when we begin to acquiesce to some of that, even in the church, and our emotions are played upon, and cultural pressures and all the rest of it, when in reality, this is something that the church can never negotiate on. And the reason is because it has very little to do with our preferences and everything to do with what marriage was intended to portray, and that will never, ever, ever change. It's teaching us about something that's eternal. Now go back to Ephesians, the very next passage that you see in Ephesians chapter 5, he goes backward, thinking through the lens of the cross, which is demonstrated through what he said, and then he quotes Genesis 2:24. So Paul is thinking about the foundation of this marital union altogether. And then the Ephesians 5:32, he says, which is the very next verse, "This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church." This mystery is great. Now, he's not saying this relative to a mystery that can't be discovered. It's a mystery that was once hidden that now God has revealed. And he's saying this has been revealed to help us to understand Jesus and the church. Now, in this, he looked backward. Now, in this passage, I think what he's doing is looking forward. Do you know of any marriage that will happen in the future? Right, I get kind of sad thinking about this truth. I kind of like my wife. I enjoy hanging out with her. We've been married for 17 years. We were middle school sweethearts. We've loved each other now longer than we didn't know each other, which is kind of fun to think about in life. We have 6 kids together, right? And Jesus kind of burst my bubble in chapter 22. Matthew 22, he's asked this question by the Sadducees and Pharisees, and what does he say? Will there be marriage in heaven? So I'm going to ask you that. Will there be marriage in heaven? One. Right? So I get sad by that because he tells me I'm not going to get to be married to her, which is great. I probably won't care then because we'll be wed to Jesus in full. But the reality is there actually is one marriage. Right? There's not temporal marriage as we know it. Why? Because temporal things pass away. But there is one marriage. Turn to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. I think this is critical. I want you to follow with me here because you're like, what does this have to do with my life? I promise it will make sense by the time we get to the end as to how this relates very directly to your life. And this is so important that we learn how to do this, that we can take the deep truths of what God is teaching us and we see how relevant it is that we understand these things rightly so that we learn how to live and it's very applicable to where we live and move and have our being. So Revelation chapter 19, this is a grand moment, okay? Revelation 19, I will just read that whole section and then get to 7. 7 is really the critical part. After these things, I heard something like a loud voice, a great multitude in heaven saying, "Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God because his judgments are true and righteous. For he has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her immorality, and he has avenged the blood of his bondservant on her." And a second time they said, "Hallelujah, her smoke rises up forever and ever." And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne, saying, "Amen, Hallelujah." And a voice came from the throne saying, "Give praise to our God, all you who his bondservants, you who fear him, and who are small and great." Then I heard something like the voice of a great multitude and like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder saying, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God Almighty reigns." And then we enter into this picture, this eternal portrait of what marriage really is intended to be. "Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." And then he said to me, "Write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to him, "These are true words of God." When you think about this picture, marriage is really intended to be a portrait of the gospel. Because what he's saying is, in order for you as a person to be invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb, you have to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. You have to believe in the work of Christ, the shed blood of Christ, and the work that he did to forgive us of our sins. And you become a part of the bride of Christ, and you're invited to this particular moment. But he's giving us this picture because it's explaining something to us about what marriage is really for. Don't you wonder that sometimes? When stress gets high and things get tough, what is this whole thing really all for? And I think this picture in Revelation 19 really helps us to see that. So what do we see in Revelation 19? We see the relationship between Christ and his bride. That's one of your blanks. The relationship between Christ and his bride. This is a significant relationship because this is the one that will be for eternity. The relationship that we have between Christ and the bride. This moment is known as the marriage supper of the Lamb. The marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, I find this interesting because John, the apostle, wrote the book of Revelation. And in this particular book, he knows all kinds of other language and all kinds of other titles by which to give Jesus, right? He calls him the Lion of the tribe of who? Judah, right? I mean, he describes him in so many ways in Revelation at the end of chapter 1, the way he sees him. Here, I find it interesting, though, that on his wedding day, he describes him as what? The Lamb. Why does he describe Jesus in a meek, lowly, gory way? Because when you think about the Lamb, we think about the Lamb who was slain. Revelation 5, Revelation 7, when the elders are around and you have multitudes from every nation, language, tribe, and tongue singing glory and praise and power to our God. And John finds himself weeping at that moment. Why? Because nobody is worthy to break the seals open, to unfold the rest of history as God will conquer. And then he notices one who is like the Lamb, who would come, who was worthy. So why is Jesus at this moment known as the Lamb, the one who was slain? I mean, bloody, gory. That's the way he appears to his bride on the wedding day. You ever thought about that? Why do you think he appears that way? Why is he known as the Lamb? This is actually the Apostle John's favorite identity of Jesus. It's the way in which he describes him. If you remember, the Apostle John was called the Beloved disciple. It's the way in which he saw Jesus most clearly as being loved by him because Jesus was pouring himself out for him. Charles Spurgeon says it like this: this term, the Lamb, seems to be the special name of Christ which John was accustomed to use. Why? Because this is the way in which he saw the love of Christ demonstrated and poured out to him most clearly. Another thing is that as the Lamb, this is the way he's known as the purchaser of the bride. The purchaser of the bride. This was the way that Jesus bought back the slave-bound and sin-entangled people that he loves. This is how he paid for them, is he paid for them with his life as the Lamb who would be sacrificed. This particular work of him being a lamb who would be slaughtered, this particular work, Christ's work, is the reason for his glory. It's the reason for which we all celebrate, right? The picture that I just described to you in Revelation 5, we're singing hallelujah. Why? Because he is the lamb that was slain to buy us back. This is the picture. And this was the way his work was foreshadowed in the sacrificial system. So this is the reason, Spurgeon says, as the Lamb, he is the one everlasting sacrifice for sin, and he will not be other than this in his glory. Now, why is that? Because this is the way in which he demonstrated most fully and most completely his love to his bride. Now, if you think about that for a second, husband, and go back to what Paul is teaching in Ephesians 5, when he says to love your wife like Christ loved the church, that has different implication, doesn't it? It has different implication than the way we define love. Because we define love like things like this. If once a month I send her roses on Friday, we're good. Right? If I say a couple of nice things. If I actually make eye contact with her while she's speaking to me, that's a demonstration of what? Love. She likes foot rubs. And so one of the ways I demonstrate love to her is I rub her feet. This takes on a full new meaning for that. Because what it means, what Christ is teaching us, is that he laid down his life, gave everything that he was for her, and that's how he's known to us as the bride. Husband, how are you known by your wife? How are you known by her? It's a thought to ponder, isn't it? Boy, it gets hot in here when that happens. It's difficult to think about. Christ has so endeared him to us as his bride that the way in which we know him and will know him for all eternity is by the means that he loves us, the ways in which he poured himself out for us. Husband, can I encourage you to do this? To strive to be known by your wife in similar ways, that she would see that you would pour yourself out in every way possible for her sake. There are a couple of characters in this Revelation 19 passage, Jesus being one of them as the Lamb. But who is another character that we see here? Not just Jesus, but also the what? The bride. That's the next blank. At the marriage supper of the Lamb, we see the bride. This is, in my opinion, the ransom bride. Revelation 19, this is the ransom bride, the one who Jesus paid for, that he redeemed, that he bought back. The people who he demonstrated love toward. She's described in this particular way, which I find is interesting. She's described as also the helper. Think back to Genesis 2:24, right? Or 2:19 and following. How is Eve described when God made Eve as a what? As a helper to accomplish what? What was Adam responsible for? Do you remember? Procreation was a part of it. What was the purpose of procreation? Actually, to bring worship to God by multiplying worshipers on the earth. His job was in the creation mandate was to steward the earth well. And in that he would steward it to be a reflection of the honor and glory of God. Really to worship, to reflect the character and nature. Remember, he's made in the image of God. And so he's to live life over creation as a co-regent over creation, right? So that he could reflect the glory of God. And what's she called to do? Help him in that task. So together, as they become one, what are they supposed to do? Live life in such a way that it brings glory to God as they become one now in what they do. Now think about this relative to the church. What's the mission of Jesus? What's the purpose of Jesus? Why did Jesus come? What did he come to do? The Bible says to seek and to save those who were lost, to give his life as a ransom for many, to bring honor and glory through obedience to the Father, even to the point of death. Now, what's the bride supposed to help him do? When you think about the bride and what we're called to do, we're called to be a helper. We're called to mimic, as the body of Christ, the work of Christ in the world. And so, wives, when you think about what it means to be a helper, what is the purpose, right? You just do everything he wants you to do? Your husband? No. It's you are joining together for a greater purpose of glorifying God in everything that you two accomplish as one together. And we're mimicking this idea because this is what the church is supposed to do. Can I argue this for a second? That part of the reason we don't know how to do church well is because we don't know how to do family well. One of the ways that we recover how to do family well is we start doing church well. And when we start understanding what our duty is in the church, married to Jesus, producing offspring and so on, through evangelism and discipleship and multi-generational faithfulness, when we start to see that happen, guess what else we can see possible? That in temporal form, we'll start reflecting what God tells us to do, and you can see families restored. So it's a two-edged sword here. But we see she's called to be the helper. We also see that she is a lady in waiting. You look at the end of Revelation chapter 22, and what do we see? Behold, come quickly. It's a lady who is waiting for him to come. This is the picture that we see because we are wed to him. What are the implications of this? So what I want to do is I want to demonstrate to you parallels of God's intention. Parallels of God's intention between what he started in Genesis chapter 2 and what he will finish with for all eternity in Revelation chapter 19. And what I want to show you are parallels that I think are non-negotiables in the way we think about marriage. What are some of those implications? The giving and the taking in marriage. You say, what in the world do you mean by that? You can go back and check me on this. Genesis chapter 2, what does the Bible describe about God who is the Father? He's not identified as Father till like Deuteronomy somewhere, but he's Father nonetheless. The word just means progenitor. It comes from him. That's him. Right? So the father, in this case, what does he do? He puts Adam to sleep. He fashions a woman. I love the way he describes that fashion. He just breathed into men. He actually fashioned women. Did you know the Bible's not afraid to talk about women as being beautiful? Right? It doesn't describe Rachel as having a pretty face. The Bible actually, or she was beautiful from the neck up, right? It says that she was beautiful in form. Women are pretty, right? God fashioned them in that way. That's not a bad thing, right? Just don't show everybody. Okay, we'll talk about that later. But the idea that he gives here is the Bible says that when he fashioned her, he brought her to the man. Don't miss that. It's absolutely significant, right? For two things. Number one, it demonstrates how temporal marriage is supposed to happen. Fathers, you are the authority who is responsible for your daughters. And what are you called to do? Protect them until you give them to another person, a man, who meets the qualifications of what a godly man should look like, and you pass her off to him so that they are joined together, they leave your house, and the two become one. This is demonstrated by the father here as he gives the woman to the man. And what is the man called to do? Leave his father and mother and then hold fast to his wife. Some of the greatest problems, especially in the South, I grew up in the South. You can probably tell by my accent, although it's not Texan. It's actually South Georgia, North Florida accent. One of the greatest problems that you see in the South is young married couples who do not leave and cleave. They don't hold fast to each other and join together. They don't truly give and take in this particular way. That doesn't mean you don't honor your parents, you don't have a good relationship with them, but now you become one. You're a new institution, and your highest authority is now God. A new institution is born, and he has a particular way that that happens. You say, well, what in the world does this have to do with Revelation 19? Think about this for a second. The giving and the taking that happens in eternal marriage. What did Jesus do? As the man, the Bible says he actually left the glories of heaven, Philippians chapter 2. He set aside those godly privileges. John 1:14, he came in flesh and dwelt where? Among us. So what's he doing? He's leaving. He's abandoning father and mother to do what? To hold fast to his wife, to seek a bride, to take a wife. You see this pattern in the Old Testament, guys leaving their home country to go take a wife from somewhere. But what about the giving? Jesus actually makes this statement when he talks about the Father giving the bride to him. All who the Father gives to me are what? Mine. Salvation is who? God's, the Father's. And what does he do? He gives us to Christ. And the Bible says when we're given to Christ, no one can then pluck us out of his hand because we are wed to him. We are one with him. Do you see the parallel? The second thing is leaving and cleaving. Leaving and cleaving. We saw that. I've already described that somewhat, that we're called to leave and to cleave. Leave our previous institution, right? Men, you're under the authority of your parents until you go and take a bride. You leave that institution to be now one who's responsible under God. That's why one of the most important things you can do in raising your boys is to teach them to be responsible, God-fearing men. Because once they step out of your house to take a bride, they are now directly under the authority of God. And they have to learn to live under that authority, to leave and cleave. Causes all sorts of problems when this doesn't happen. This is exactly what Jesus did when he left the glories of heaven to come and to seek after us, to be wed to us. Now think about this for a second. What about the bride? What about the bride? What if 17 years ago, I worked this out with my wife and I'm like, babe, I love you. We've been hanging out for a long time. I can't wait to spend Monday through Friday with you. But Saturday and Sunday nights, I might just go somewhere else. That goes over like a lead balloon, right? That's not going to go very well. Do you think that would negotiate well? No, absolutely not, and it shouldn't. Why? Think about this. What does Luke 9:23 say? If anyone wishes to be my disciple, he must what? Deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. So what has to happen? Thomas Watson, the great Puritan, says it like this. Before there can ever be a marriage, there must first be a great divorce. Now, he's not promoting divorce in the way that we think about it. What he's saying is you have to divorce yourself from all other lovers and all other affections. That is the call of the gospel of Jesus Christ, is to abandon all other selfish pursuits and lovers. Don't you hear the language of the Old Testament? As the children of Israel constantly pursued lovers, even describing them as going about whoring after other things rather than God. And what does he tell us as the bride? You must cleave to me. Divorce yourself from all other things and run to him. That's a picture of what we should be doing in marriage consistently. Cleaving, divorcing ourselves from all other lovers, all other mental pictures, and cleaving and holding fast to our spouse. This is the picture that we see. And it's meant to portray something greater than us. The next thing is that two become one. And you see this both in temporal Genesis marriage and Revelation 19 eternal marriage. The two become one. All right. You see this in Genesis 2:24 where the two become one. And you talk about certainly not just them coming together, but there's a picture in consummation of the sexual union where a husband and a wife come together and they make one flesh. That's the idea. But the picture is simply this, is that that's as close as two physical beings could be together in that form, in that relationship. But what the Bible describes with eternal marriage relationship with Christ is no longer are we one flesh, we actually become one in spirit with him. A deeper union that we'll experience in full when our flesh is no longer here, when we're glorified and in heaven. Revelation 19, wed fully to him, where the two become one. That's an important part about the being that you are if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus, is the doctrine that you have been united with Christ, union with Jesus. There's significance all over the place. I wish we had time to unpack that. The idea that you have been united with Christ and the gates of hell, based on Romans 8, cannot prevail against you because of that union with the Lord Jesus. And then the final thing I want to talk about is something that Adam failed at in temporal marriage and that we consistently fail at in temporal marriage, but Christ did not fail at. And the final thing is that the husband protects the bride. The husband protects the bride. He does this in several different ways. First, let me talk about the Genesis passage, chapter 3. So not long after they've been brought together, in Genesis chapter 3, this is one of the most interesting parts. I've always wondered, if Eve was the first one to eat the fruit, why was Adam blamed? Right? Romans chapter 5 says that it's because of one man's sin. Right? What's that? He did not protect his bride. And you say, well, what do you mean? Well, he knew the command of God. That of all the trees you can eat, but this particular tree. And then, as she's being deceived by Satan, the Bible actually describes that she took of the fruit because it was good to the eyes. This is the way we are deceived, because of the way things appear, not thinking about them in spiritual realities, but the way things appear before us, we're deceived by that. She was deceived, convinced that this was good to her. She was determining now what was good and evil, not God. And she takes of it and eats of it, and the Bible says that she gave to her husband, who was what? With her. Now that's interesting unfolding of events, because now Adam has stood by, and what's the ways in which we see sin manifested in men today most often? Apathy. There are two ditches for men in faulty, unbiblical views of manhood, and the two ditches are tyranny, that you are not a servant leader. Yes, you are leader, but you are not being a servant leader, right? You're a tyrannical leader. You're an armchair quarterback, where you sit in the chair and you bark orders to everybody, thinking that's what leadership means. That is not what leadership meant when Christ got up from the table and washed the feet of his disciples. That's servant leadership. So the two areas of sin where we see it manifest in men's life is tyranny, domineering, and then the other ditch is apathy, which is what he does here. He does not protect his bride. We see in the mind of God throughout the whole of the Old Testament and the New Testament, and demonstrated in Christ, that it is the duty of the man to protect. It's his duty to do that. Who went off to war? Men. Why? Because it's their duty to protect the women and children. It was his duty, and he failed to do that. Now let's think about Christ. When Adam had every reason to protect her, because he knew the command of God, he walked with him, and she was the only option as far as a woman. He had the option to love her, and he chose not to by being apathetic toward her. But Christ, on the other hand, finds us. How does he find us? The Bible describes that he finds us desolate and naked, unworthy. And yet, what does he do? This is where you should think about the cross. He steps in between God and man. And what should have been poured out on us in the wrath of God, which we fully deserved, Christ stands in and says, I'll protect him. He becomes, this is the word, the mediator between God and man. That way Romans 5 says, when you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are justified by that faith, and you have been made at peace with God. So Christ comes in to do what with the bride? Even when she was not deserving, he protects her. You think about this in Revelation chapter 19. He says that they clothed themselves with fine linen, meaning that they were naked, but what does he do? He clothes them, right? It says that they clothed themselves, but when you understand Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10, it says, do you know that verse? For by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourself, is the gift of God, lest no man should boast. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he prepared beforehand for us to walk in them. Right, so he gives us good works to do, which are actually the righteousness, his righteousness that he allows us to be clothed in. So he finds us desolate and naked, and he actually protects us. So we're clothed, we're imputed with the righteousness of Christ. When you tell the gospel, when you think about the gospel, don't miss the life of Jesus, the good works that he did. Why? Because those are the things that we are clothed in. You ever been guilty and shameful, ashamed? The Bible describes that in Hebrews 4:13, that all of us are laid bare before God. That's a scary thought, isn't it? That you are naked and fully ashamed before God. That's a shameful thing. You notice with Adam and Eve, what does the Bible say before sin entered to the world? They were naked and unashamed. Naked and unashamed. What did sin do? Made them naked and shameful. What does that do to your conscience? You don't want to know why we have soulish problems all the time and why most of that is in relation to marriage? And see, what God is trying to do in the restoration is that we could truly be together and be naked and fully unashamed. And how does he do that? When you think about Genesis passage, what we try and do all the time is cover that guilt and shame, knowing that we're naked, with fig leaves. What do fig leaves do as soon as you pull them off the tree? They die. This is the hope of temporal things. It's what we try and do are all kinds of superficial means, right, to sew those things together, and we're going to patchwork, fix it, and cover the guilt and shame that I have. But what does God do? God provides demonstration of Christ. He kills a lamb. We learned that sin is assuaged by blood. And he prepares for them clothing that now will last. And you think about that in relation to Christ. Christ is the means that we now overcome that guilt and shame, which we see in Revelation 19. We have been clothed with something white and clean. Something we didn't deserve, but yet he does it on our behalf anyway. Are you seeing the picture now? What are some of those superficial things? All right, Kyle, I don't want to get in trouble. All right, so you just have to correct me if I'm wrong on this. I'll give you one example. All right, so if you're going to hate me, you should hate me early. So we're going to get this out of the way. All right, I'll give you an example of superficial. And this is a very famous book, but I want to help you to think properly about this. I don't hate this guy. I don't particularly hate everything that he writes. But one of the most famous, like, top-selling books in Christian thinking is, should I say that? Am I okay? Okay. Is Gary Chapman's book. Do you know that book? The Love Languages book. Now, what's the impetus behind the Love Languages book? The premise is this, okay? All right, relax. Don't breathe too hard. All right. The impetus behind this is that we are empty love tanks. That we're empty people and we need to be loved. Now, is that true? Of course it is, right? The Bible actually describes that we love because God first loved us. No other reason. But what is the issue behind it? Is we say, well, I need to learn my spouse's love language in order to do what? To fill her love tank. But what's the motivation behind it? What's the motivation behind that? So she'll do the same in return. And I'm doing that, and what's the motive? Is it really for her? No. It's actually self-serving. So it's a means to superficially love. This is what I was talking about in the very beginning, our theological naivety. This is what we do, is we come up with superficial diagnoses and superficial remedies. Now, is it a problem that we don't love each other well? Absolutely. But we don't think about it theologically correct. We come up with ways that are biblically faulty. Because that's not the way God loves us. Nor is it our spouse's responsibility to be the primary source of love to us. We never think about it like that. Who is your source of love? You cannot love without first being loved by God in any God-like way. And what is God's love like? John 3:16. He gave himself for us in fullness. This is a demonstration of love because God so loved the world. This is what he did. He gave without expecting things in return, just for the glory and the honor of God. Why do you love? Why do you love your spouse? One of the things I ask premarital couples, one of the first sessions that I do when I ask them, and I'll say something like this: tell me three things you love about this girl. And dude, I'm telling you, lickety-split, as quick as he can spit it out of his mouth, he's telling me three things, and she's all giddy and excited. And then I say, okay, now you tell me three things. And she's all excited about it, and she tells, you know, and they're holding hands now and all this stuff. And then it gets awkward, real awkward, because I'll say something like this: tell me three things about her that concern you. And dude is like, and all of you married people are like, We can tell you 10. How much time do you should have asked me that first, right? Is we can tell things like that because we've been with each other and we know those things. But oftentimes what happens is we get so flooded by superficial love and loving them for what they think they can do for us, we never think about what real love means. When Christ found us desolate and naked, and he loved us despite us. And so then the question is to them is, can you love them despite this issue? Because you're going to be challenged, because they're sinful people, you're going to be challenged to love them despite who they are. And you're going to want to quit loving God and loving them. And if you're not doing this because you love God, you will never love them purely. You'll love them selfishly. And when they're not giving you what you want in return, guess what happens to your love? The faucet turns off. And what starts happening? You start drifting apart. And then you come to my office and you tell that sad story that says, I just don't love them anymore. And that's the story of a lot of marriages where we find ourselves. Let me fast forward past that section and back in Ephesians 4. We'll get to some of that later. I want you to go down to Revelation with the last 5 minutes that we have left and talk about the part that says the portrayal of a gospel. You'll see it there. If you're a blank freak, okay, at the break, I can help you fill in those blanks. So don't OCD on me, okay? Everybody breathe. It's okay. Yeah, don't get nervous. It's okay. Kiss your wife and everything will be okay. I want to fast forward to that because what's important here is that we really begin to see the reality of what you're doing in temporal marriage. You see, here's the thing. Your marriage is for a very distinct purpose. All of our marriages are for a very distinct purpose with the intention of God. And whether we know it or not, your marriage is portraying a gospel. You're portraying a picture to the world, just like Paul talks about in Ephesians 5. You're giving a message about a gospel. You're saying this is the way that we should live. If you look at Revelation 17, we don't have time to go into it all. I've given you some of the passages that I want us to focus on. Revelation 17 and 18, my math is really good again, precedes 19, okay? And so in Revelation 17 and 18, this is critical for us to understand. There's actually another union besides Jesus and the bride. And the other union unfolds in this story of talking about a harlot, the Babylonian harlot, and the beast. The Babylonian harlot, the Bible describes her, if you were to go and read Revelation 17 tonight, you would see that the Bible describes her as being one who is clothed in linen, purple, fine things. And she's presenting herself to the beast, doing his bidding. The Bible says she's luring and enticing all the kings of the earth. If you remember anything about Babylon, they're associated with just distinct materialism and sensuality and all of those types of things. And so she's leading that ideally, right? She's in her mind, she's leading, in her philosophies and the ways that she lives, she's kind of leading those mentalities and those ideas. And she's luring and enticing kings of the earth to follow after the beast. The Bible describes her as a harlot. Now she presents herself in very fine way, clothed perfectly before the beast. But what does the beast do? The Bible actually says, look at verse 4, the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written the name of Mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes. You understand the word, the language, the sexual language here, prostitutes, talking about those who give themselves to another god, right? She's leading them away from the one true God. And earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. It is her who's turning people against the one true God and all those who follow him. If you remember Revelation 6, this is one of the seals that's broken where you have martyrs who are calling out for Christ to return. And he says, hold on, there will still be some more. Just wait your turn. I'm coming back. Don't worry. She's a part of this happening, verse 16. And the 10 horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute. They will make her desolate and naked. Now what happens? What does the beast do? He uses her to do all of this bidding for him. He uses everything that she can do to benefit him. And then how does he leave her? The Bible says he leaves her desolate and naked. She comes to him with fine linen, ready to do his bidding. He uses her, abuses her, and leaves her desolate and naked. That is a gospel. Because it is a union. But this is what kind of gospel? It is a gospel of faithlessness. Can I ask you today, what kind of gospel are you living? Are you living in such a way that you're using and abusing your spouse for everything that they can do for you and give to you, but not pouring yourself out for them in fullness in return? Because if you are, you're portraying a gospel. You see, God intended that this marital relationship would actually be an unfolding live video feed every single day for your children, that they would watch this portrait unfold of the beauty of two people becoming one, living selflessly for the glory of God for the sake of the other person. But are we mimicking this false gospel that we see? Because here's the fact, in your kitchens and your living rooms and your bedrooms, you're portraying a gospel all the time. And the question then becomes, are you portraying a gospel that's consistent with the Lord Jesus by giving yourself in the way that you speak kindly, in the way that you serve each other selflessly? Or are you using the other person consistently in such a way for only what they can give you in return? That is a faith. And we wonder why marriages fall apart, because this is the pattern of the evil one, and we are portraying a gospel to the watching world. You see, right now, people don't want to hear the gospel because we're not living the gospel daily. This is totally different than what we see with Jesus. The bride came to him. This is your final section. The bride came to him naked and ashamed, and what did he do? What did he do? He clothed her. He provided for her for what she could not provide for himself. What you, believer, walk in right now is not your nakedness and your shame because of your sin. You walk around as seen before God in the righteousness, the clothing that Christ has given to you. He paid for that. He gave that to you, imputed that to you. The groom has clothed her. The groom gave himself to her. He has loved her. He clothed her, and he protected her. This is a gospel of faithfulness. So the question then is, in your daily life, are you faithful? This is why being faithful to your spouse is the design of God. It's because it's not just about we think this is ethically cool and this is a good thing and we don't want you to sleep around and all this kind of stuff. The reason we talk about faithfulness is because it tells a story that's so much bigger and greater. So what I pray has happened is, as you think about your marriage as being this mundane interaction and you got to be a goody two shoes with one another so that you can please God and all this stuff, it's so much more than that. I pray that your view of marriage has risen to where your mundane daily interactions are actually telling a story that far outlasts your story, that can be a proclamation of the gospel. But it's a proclamation of one gospel, either the gospel of faithlessness, which tells of the beast, or it's a gospel of faithfulness, which tells of the love of the Lord Jesus for his bride. Let's pray. Lord, we are grateful. We pray, Father, that you would solidify these particular truths in our heart. I pray, Father, that you help us to see your story in all of this, and that we would understand marriage maybe deeper than we did before. And so, God, help us as we work through the rest of the day to have these ideas in mind as we think about particulars, as we think about our mundane life and the way that we interact, that you would help us, Father, to give our life to tell a story that's greater than us, to tell the good news of the Lord Jesus in his sacrifice and love and grace for us. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed listening to this message. If you would like more information about Journey Baptist Church, please visit our website at journeybaptist.com.